Correction is hard to take. Bad news is really hard to take. Things you don't want to hear, just really easy to plug up your ears. Amos is coming with bad news. He is coming with words of warning, words of correction. It's one thing to call upon a man that is desiring of change, as we oftentimes read of the psalmist that said, I was glad when I was afflicted. Had I not been, I would have gone astray. But when you try to correct somebody who is prideful, you've got problems. And Amos is dealing with the proud of heart. All the way through the book of Amos, we see this emphasis of the prideful. And he mentions and repeats over and over again the citadels not only of Israel, but of Judah, the citadels of Moab, the citadels of Edom, the citadels of Syria, the citadels of the Philistines. All the way through, he's talking about the high places, the places of their grand palaces that they display their arrogance in. His statement throughout is that it's going to get you in trouble. You're going to fall. Scripture repeats over and over again, the pride full of heart will fall. It's not if, it's just a matter of when. It's going to happen. God is going to bring down the towers. Ironically speaking, as you come to the beginning of Amos in chapter 1, he talks about this was just a few years before the great earthquake. God was giving them warnings all the way through. And his desire was that they would humble themselves. He sends a humble prophet to proclaim this message of humility. Nevertheless, they still are not listening. Pride does strange things to people. It creates things in people. One of the things that we've seen as we've looked at the book of Amos is that pride causes us to oppress and tyrannize those around us. We become impatient, demanding. That's what pride does. Pride seems to take credit for things that are really due to God. You see in the book of Amos, God continues to repeat, I did this. But you think you did that? I did it. And the thought is that, well, I made something happen. I worked hard with my hands. This is why I got where I am. No, it was the blessings of God that make rich. Pride has a way of emphasizing and getting fixated on self-gratification. We become self-indulgent. It's all about what we want. It's all about what we need. It's all about us. The book of Amos emphasizes that as well. But as we come to this particular chapter, Amos is emphasizing the obstinance that is produced in pride. That is to say, the incorrigible mindset of I'm not going to listen to anybody. Unteachable. Somebody that is not willing to listen. They already have things figured out. They're hard-headed. They're rebellious. They're not going to listen. They will be unyielding in their spirit. It is one of the things that is talked about in Proverbs. And if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see the warning as wisdom is crying out not only in the streets, but in particular at the gate. The gate is the place in which wisdom was proclaimed. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 20, it talks about wisdom shouting in the street. It says, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifted her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. I like the way it's put because the world has a lot of noise and everybody is saying something. It takes a discerning mind, a discerning heart to listen to wisdom in the midst of the cacophonistic noise that you begin to hear. Wisdom shouts in the streets. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates, the place in which the learned stand, in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools, underline it, hate knowledge. Just can't stand it, because it goes against their selfish desires, their self-gratification. You're telling them they can't do something. You're telling them that you can't have something. You're saying things like, patience is a virtue. And it's hard to wait, especially if you're arrogant. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, it reads this way. All who hate wisdom love death. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 reads this way. If you reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Hating that which is good. Micah makes mention of this in Micah chapter 3, verse 2. You hate good and you love evil. Jesus will say to his disciples in John chapter 15, the world's going to hate you, hated me. Pride hates that which is good, hates that which is beneficial, because it gets in the way of what they want. James talks about this, the arrogant of heart. They clamor and they kill to get what they want. Amos addresses the priest at Bethel. He doesn't want to hear what Amos has to say. He is arrogant of heart. He is an obstinate people. All the way through in Amos chapter 7, God has been warning. And it's been his graciousness that has stayed his hand. As we looked at the very beginning, verses 1 through 6 of Amos chapter 7, we saw the crying out of Amos on behalf of the poor and the lowly. His statement continually to the Lord was, but we are small, as he cries out on behalf of the humble. God begins to tell him that he's forming a cloud of great locusts. We read in the book of Joel just how intense that was. The sky will be blackened. You won't be able to see the sun. What an ominous warning sign that was. Amos cries out to the Lord, but what about the small? What about our crops? And the Lord pulls back. In this time, the Lord is giving a reprieve, a time for the humble to be saved, those that would come to him. He turns up the heat in verses 4 through 6. The fire begins to burn. That fire, as we know and we talked about, was the Assyrian army going around burning all the cities and burning all the cities all around Israel. You would think that the heat being turned up and seeing the flames from a distance, seeing those nations that were even far more powerful than you being burned up, would be an excellent hint to get right with God. Nevertheless, they don't change. But the Lord does stay the hand, and as we talk about historically, God literally subverted the Assyrian army and moved them away, even through the prophet of Jonah. As Jonah goes to Nineveh, and there is a revival of sorts in the capital of Assyria, and God moves Assyria away from attacking Israel at this time. The gracious hand of God, as Amos begins to pray. But God finally declares, but I have a plumb line, and I have standards, and I'm going to hold to these standards, and the wall has to come down. And you might say, well, why does the wall have to come down? Because it is a prideful and arrogant wall. It is tottering and it is going to destroy many innocent, poor, humble people. So the high places have to come down. His statement is in verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be made desolate. They have to come down. Pride is incorrigible, it's unyielding, it's obstinate. It has to come down. In a way, God knew the job was dangerous when he took it, because Israel has always been an obstinate and prideful people. That's not my bias, that's Scripture. Exodus chapter 32, verse 9 reads this way. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. You are an obstinate people. Exodus chapter 33, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. And Isaiah 48, verse 4. I know you are an obstinate people, that your neck is an iron sinew, unyielding, and your forehead is bronze. You're not only stiff-necked, you're hard-headed. You're immovable. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4, I am sending you to a stubborn and obstinate children. They don't listen. They don't want to listen. They think they know better. It's one of the great curses of the prophets that were sent to Israel, as they knew that they were going up against a stubborn people. We pick up in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, and we're met by the priests of a stubborn and obstinate people. Those leaders were far more stubborn than the people in the fields. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which as we read all the way back at the beginning in which the kingdoms divided, Jeroboam the first, not this Jeroboam here, but Jeroboam the first, said to himself, well, I'm afraid that the people from the north are going to go down and try to worship in Jerusalem, so I'll build temples on the mountains in our area. And what he did was he put up golden calves. So this particular priest is a priest of the golden calf at Bethel. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He's telling on Amos. He's going to turn to the king and he's going to say, Amos is picking on us. You know, little Amos who's just basically a farmer, a herder. He's a simple man. He's going to convey that. In fact, if you'll look with me in verse 14, Amos will answer and say to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. I'm a nobody. I'm nobody. But apparently, the word of God was so convicting that it became a threat to the great priest. And he's a little upset and he's telling Dad, or more specifically, the king. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. It's too heavy for us. He's a threat to society. He's a troublemaker. He's a conspirator. He's threatening you. And he's threatening me. He's threatening, more than that, our nation. And he's a burden to our society. Let's get this guy out of here. When you don't like the message, you discredit the messenger. And that's what he begins to do. Verse 11, he goes on and says this. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Well, that's pretty close. That's basically what he said. But because it's bad news, it couldn't be truthful news. Well, this can't be true. It doesn't fit into my lifestyle. It doesn't fit into what my plans are. God certainly wouldn't do anything bad to me because I'm great, because of who I am. We know that it was at this time that Jeroboam's success was the greatest that Israel had ever had. Their boundaries had gone beyond where Israel had ever had boundaries. And their arrogance was, we're growing, we're not diminishing, we're not in trouble. And Jeroboam was very confident in this. We've been living a life of debauchery. It's okay. It's worked for us so far. Why should we change? Amos comes along with bad news and saying, you're in trouble, and haven't you seen all the signs around you? And he says, forget about the signs. Everything's going well with us. Amos has been a bearer of bad news. He is against us. He is saying things that we don't like. You know, you realize that God sends prophets, pastors, into your life to proclaim, foretell the Word of God. They are there in your life for a reason. You know, I've oftentimes thought as we go through the different books, there's a reason why we're going through these books at these times. I know some of us are feeling, well, I'm not prideful, but it's for you. Because if you're saying that, that's evidence that you are. Amos is speaking to us. A great chapter 3 of Amos in verse 7 and 8 says this, "Surely God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And then he goes on and he says this, "A lion has roared. Will you not fear?" God has said something. He has warned you by his word. Will you not fear? Do you not know the source? God has spoken in his holiness. I mean, things don't just happen. God does it. Like the text in chapter 4 of Amos where he says, well, it kind of rained over there, but it didn't rain here. You didn't notice that something different was happening? And that these people were having a difficult time, but these people were having success? You didn't think that was my hand? Oh, it just happened. You know, it was kind of fortuitous for these people, and it was just terrible, bad luck for these people. And God says, nothing just happens. I cause everything to happen. I'm orchestrating everything in your lives. But the prideful refuse to see it. It's just, if something bad happens, it's just bad luck. If something good happens, well, they worked hard for it. They accomplished it. Amos chapter 7, he begins to cry out, this man is giving us bad news and it's hurting us. They attack his intent. That is to say, they say that he's a conspirator. And they attack his content. That is to say, they don't like the message. He says, we're in trouble. I don't like that. Let's just get rid of the messenger. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. That's an interesting word that it's actually an antiquated way of saying prophet. If you back up into 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll show you where that makes mention of this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you would. It says this in verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Well, why do you think Amaziah is saying what he's saying? You're antiquated. You're old. You're washed up. You're a has-been. Why should we listen to you? You don't know what you're talking about. You're just an old-timer. You don't know where you're coming from. We're thinking more modern thoughts today, like just think positive and things will go well. We have a better way of thinking. We have a new way of seeing things. This whole thing of God does judgment, that just doesn't fit into our lifestyle. Get out of here, you seer. Flee away from the land or to the land of Judah. That's where he was from. Go back where you belong. You don't belong here. You don't belong here with this message. And look, go eat bread. Relax, and maybe perhaps at your own table, prophesy. I mean, that's where you belong, back at home. But no longer prophesy at Bethel. Unfortunately, at one time, the house of God, as Jacob saw the glory of God at this place, but now has been used as a place of a cult. No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king, a royal residence. You're a nobody. You're a foreigner. You don't belong here. You're a country bumpkin. You're antiquated. You're old. We don't want you here anymore. Go back where you belong. Get out of here. This is not new. And it won't stop here. Not only with Amos, but it will happen with Jeremiah as he goes to Judah and proclaims prophecy to Israel as well. If you look at with me in Jeremiah chapter 19, we see the struggle going on with this poor prophet. I mean, no wonder we have the book of Lamentations, because we see the crying of this prophet and the sorrow that is brought upon him because of all this. Jeremiah chapter 19, if you look at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah came, verse 14, from Tophath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks." Well, that would be an obstinate people, wouldn't it? "So as not to heed my words." Chapter 20, verse 1. When Pashur, here come the priests again. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate. Well, it didn't keep Jeremiah from prophesying. You say, well, why doesn't this guy close his mouth? I think in some way Jeremiah wondered that. Why can't I just keep my mouth shut? I'd be better off. If you look in chapter 20, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself." He's talking out of the priest, because the priest says, the things that you're saying are not going to happen. He says, well, terror is going to be on every side of you. In fact, that's going to be your new name, says at the end of verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. While your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I shall give over to Judah the hand of the king of Babylon. He will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with sword. And I shall also give over all the wealth of this city and all the produce." I mean, this is pretty bad news if you think about it. I really don't see a whole lot of positive thinking here. "I shall give over all the wealth of the city, all of its produce, all of its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah. And I shall give them over to the hand of the enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, bring them to Babylon. And oh yeah, by the way, you Pashur and all who live in your house will go into captivity. You will enter Babylon, and there you will die. There you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied." Not only you, but everybody who's listened to you. They're going with you. Jeremiah then turns to the Lord and he goes, "Why am I saying these things? I'm in trouble. You've deceived me. You put words in my mouth and you put me in trouble." He says this in verse 7. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me, prevailed. I become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." In other words, you put a bad word in my mouth, bad news to these people, and they hate me for it. I'd like to not say anything, but I can't help it because I'm your mouthpiece. And when you speak, I speak. I think oftentimes we think that, well, the message is unpopular because it's just bad news. God does a miraculous turn in all this, and he gives us what is called the gospel. That's called good news. Our thought is, well, if people just hear good news, that they'll be receptive. that's not true either. It's the heart of man that hates any word from God. Bad news, good news, it doesn't matter. And Jesus was turned to his disciples and he says, they're going to hate you just as much as they hated the prophets, though you're going to be bringing good news. In chapter 36 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is called upon to have all the prophecy written in a scroll. God says, get it all written in a scroll. Jeremiah goes, okay. So he has some help with Barak. He begins to pen it. It's all written in a scroll, kind of rolled up. And he now takes it to some of the priests, and they begin to read it, and they go, well, this is kind of bad news. And Jeremiah goes, well, I know. Then the officials say, verse 19, if you'll pick up with me. The official said to Barak, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah. Don't let anyone know where you are, because we're going to hand this to the king. He's not going to be happy with this bad news. So they take the scroll to the king and they begin to read the scroll. Don't get too far. It says that the king is pretty well sitting in his kingly house. It's his winter house, by the way. His winter house. Verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, sitting by the fire, crackling. Oh, everything's just wonderful. Here's some reading material for you, king. And it came about that Jehudi had read three or four columns. Didn't get too far. I mean, we have a whole scroll. He just read three or four columns. The king took it, cut it in pieces, the scribe's knife, kind of insult to injury, and threw it in the fire. That's where it belongs. What do you think the Lord told Jeremiah? Write another one. Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, the words which Barak had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll. Oh, by the way, add some more words to it. The king's in big trouble now. I will punish him and his descendants, verse 31. I will bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. This now was going to come upon them. Poor Jeremiah not only has to deal with that particular king, but now a new king arises, Zedekiah. He goes to him, tells him the bad news. He turns to the king and he says, look, if in fact you'll return and repent, the Lord will be gracious to you. So what the Lord does is he puts them in a quasi-captivity with Babylon. Babylon begins to attack and they begin to surround the city. And now it's just a matter of time before Babylon overtakes little Jerusalem. And God sends up Egypt. He sends up the Pharaoh from Egypt. And the Pharaoh from Egypt begins to move Babylon away. God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, now I'm giving you a reprieve for just a moment here. It's a little break. Tell the king if he'll repent, I can get rid of this guy. But don't think that Babylon's going to go away. He's not going to go away. I've got him there. I've just given you a moment to repent. Well, of course, the king doesn't repent. And in fact, if you look in chapter 38, the officials are very discouraged with this bad news of Jeremiah. They don't like it once again. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 4, the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city, and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So then they take him and they put him in a cistern. If you look in verse 6, and at the end of verse 6, what is it like in that cistern, in this pit? It's mud. Poor Jeremiah has to sit in mud. I'm pretty sure Jeremiah at that point is going, I spoke again. But I can't help it. It's the word of God that is calling upon me. And you know, that's the hand of God if you think about it. I mean, the hand of God is works with the message of God. And I know that there are times that we read the Word of God and we begin to be convicted, and there are times we just want to close the book. We don't want to listen anymore. But listen, God is warning for your good. It's the graciousness of God. If you take a moment, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. It gives us a picture of why it's so difficult at this time for this king to receive this message. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It's the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. That's a pretty good reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, that is the first, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher, which, by the way, is in the region of Galilee. And this is why Jonah was such an advocate of his people and wanted Nineveh destroyed. For the Lord God saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bound nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. Nobody was there to help them. So God, in his compassion, gave them success during this time. The Lord did not say that he would blot them out, the name of Israel, from heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus, Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? Amos is sent to this king at a very successful time, at a time when Israel was at its zenith. Pride. There's no reason to listen as long as we're in the realm of success. That's the time when you need to listen the most. If you turn me in closing to Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist reminds us of this wonderful principle. That is to say, the strange effect that success has on us. If you think about it, success in excess is like a mixing of water and concrete. It solidifies a stubborn heart. It makes one hard. In Psalm chapter 10, the wicked boast. Why are they boasting? Because they're successful in the things that they're doing. If you look in chapter 10, verse 3, it reads this way. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts is, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places of the villages. In hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places, a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches his bow down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. Success and excess will harden your heart. It draws out the pride in man. Scripture is calling upon us to take heed, warning us, watch out for the success in your life. Because when you begin to think that you stand, take heed, you're going to fall. It's a good warning. It's a good warning to the proud of heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to convict our hearts. We're reading in your word the nature of man, the way that we see things, the arrogance of our hearts, the pride in our life begins to take hold like cancer, and it spreads, and it does not finish till it's destroyed everything. It destroys our life with our loved ones. It destroys our life with you. It isolates us. It causes us to use people. We become so self-absorbed that we can't believe any bad thing could ever happen to us, no matter how bad we are. We don't believe that you have standards, and we don't believe that you'll enforce them. We don't believe that you're holy. We don't believe that you care. The arrogance of our heart runs rampant. And no matter what you tell us, it's not for us, and we don't have to change. Lord, help us to be receptive to your message of warning, to the kindness that is given to us for a time of repentance, a reprieve in our lives that we might turn to you and find healing from these hard hearts. Change us today, Lord. Lord, if it would take us being successful no more, let that be, that our hearts may not harden. Cause us to have the heart of Amos that would humble ourselves, crying out to you, we are nobody. Whatever you say, we will do. Lord, we know that this is the safest place we could ever be. And this is where we lay our lives. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there is a reason why we're going through Amos. All of us struggle with pride. We can't just say it was that time with those people. We're all obstinate. There are certain things that we just don't want to hear. It doesn't fit in with how we think. But God is calling upon you and I to surrender. To surrender our will. And to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Would you humble your hearts today? Even as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that he took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Our Savior, who died for our sins. Humility just begins with you admitting that you're a sinner. That you need help. And that you need a Savior. God has provided this help through His Son, Jesus Christ. That you might have everlasting life. Not only freedom from hell, but freedom from this pride that so easily besets us, weighs us down. You pray a sunny place.
Let me be as gold, pure gold. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from within. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
Lord, bless you this week.